Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of the Psalms, the Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. These are scary times. Danger seems to lurk everywhere. There seems to be no safe place on earth. Even our homes have become susceptible to threat. I have watched on the news media showing little old ladies sorting through their mail with surgical gloves, lest they become infected with who knows what. Fear, paranoia reigns. And it would be foolish if we would deny the dangers and the threats, because those dangers and those threats are real. And we must not, even in the exercise of our faith, cavalierly presume that we are immune from those dangers. But yet, even in the place of danger, we must walk with our eyes open to reality. But we can and we should enjoy a peace and a confidence in this present evil age. For the God who keeps us forever is the God who keeps us now. For our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. The psalmist declared that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear if the earth should change. And we certainly seem to be living in a day where the earth is changing. But God is our present help in the day of trouble. The text before us, Psalm 91, develops this theme of the present security that we as believers can have and should be enjoying in the Lord. If it were not for Psalm 40, I suppose that Psalm 91 would be my favorite psalm. It's a psalm that reminds us of the saving, the protecting, the strengthening power of God that is the personal experience of believers through all of the trials, through all of the terrors, through all of the temptations of this life. The psalm is anonymous, but yet there is good tradition that attributes this psalm as the psalm before, as being a psalm of Moses, the man of God. And certainly there are themes and statements in this psalm that remind us so well of the experience and the testimony and the preaching of Moses, that man of God, that declared that our God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And throughout his career, a career of constant danger and distress, God never left him without his presence, without his provision, and without his protection. This psalm is an expression of faith at its best. And I would suggest that if we could somehow learn to live in the spirit of this psalm, that we would be fearless in all of the circumstances of this life. Perhaps fearless, not the best word, for we cannot and we must not live without fear. But if it is that we fear the right thing, if it is that we have our fear directed to the Lord and we fear Him above all things, then with that fear, we can live without being afraid of the things and the circumstances and the dangers and the threats and the terrors of this world. For indeed, if God be for us, who can be against us? And this kind of hope, and this kind of confidence that both the Old and the New Testament sets forth for the people of God is not just a whistling in the dark. It is not just the psyching ourselves up by the oft-repeated refrain that God is for us. It is a reality that is possible as we focus our hearts, as we focus our minds, and set our fear upon the Lord Himself. And as we come to this very familiar text this evening, I want to make three very simple statements about the Lord as the foundation for our security in this present evil world. The Lord is the foundation for our security. The psalmist in another place asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And indeed, without a foundation, there is not much that we can do. Without the foundation, there is little hope that we can have. But I submit to you that God is the foundation of our security. And the psalmist that asked that question gives the answer that the Lord is in His holy temple and the Lord's throne is in heaven. Tonight, I want us to see that God is the foundation for our security and therefore even in this present day, this present uncertain day, this present evil day in which we live, it will be okay. It will be okay if we have our mind fixed and our heart fixed upon the Lord. So three statements this evening from the text that draw our attention very directly to the Lord Himself. Can I say first of all that it will be okay when we realize that His person is our sanity. His person, the very person of our God, is the only basis for our sanity in this crazy world. We live in a world where nothing makes sense, where all of the events that are taking place around us baffle us. We don't know why things are happening as they are happening. And we look around at us, and indeed the world is going crazy with answers here and answers there. But I say that if we see the Lord as He reveals Himself to us, that He will give us sanity. He is our sanity in this world. Consider the reality of what God is to us. And as we begin the reading of the inspired text before us, our attention is drawn to the titles that direct us to the person of God. I've said often to you that the names of God, the titles of God that occur in the Scripture, and I dare say particularly in the Old Testament Scriptures, are never used haphazardly. They are never used simply by way of author preference, but the divine titles are always part of the divine revelation. They are part of the propositional truth that add so much to our understanding of what God is revealing. We always must pay attention to the names of God, the titles of God that the Scripture reveals in the context in which they are revealed. And in these opening verses, there are four different titles of our God that teach us remarkable truths that ought to be the basis for our sanity in this world. Can I say first of all that because God is the Most High God, that He owns us. And we ought to find our confidence, we ought to find some degree of sanity in the fact that we belong unto our God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. The Most High God. We come to that expression the first time in Genesis chapter 14, as we find there that this Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything. As the Most High God, He is the owner, the possessor of everything in the heaven and in the earth. And as He owns what He owns, He has a care for what He owns. He is going to provide for, care for His property. And what confidence that ought to give us as the people of God, for we are doubly His. We are His by virtue of creation. There is nothing in this old world that did not belong to Him. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Him. All the wealth in every mine belongs to Him. Every creature on this planet is part of His possession. But yet the Scripture declares that not only are we His by virtue of His creating us, but we are His by virtue of His redeeming us. We are doubly His. And the Scripture designates the people of God as that prized possession. We are that peculiar treasure. We are that special possession that belongs unto the Lord. We are special to Him. We are the jewels. We are His jewels. That's the way that word is translated in Malachi. The jewels that belong unto the Lord. We are those special people. Can it grip our hearts tonight that we who belong to the Lord by virtue, not just of creation, but we who belong to Him by virtue of the fact that He has redeemed us, that He has purchased us, that we are special to Him, His prized possession, His royal treasure, and therefore the object of His special concern, the object of His special interest, those things that are dear to you, we understand this. Those things that are dear to you, you take special care of. You have special places of honor. You have special places of protection for those things that are treasures to you. And so it is, mystery of mysteries, that God regards His people and God sees His people, for God has so made His people to be special to Him, His royal treasure, His prized possession. And when we so recognize Him as that one that owns us, we, like the psalmist, will dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We will take our abiding place. And the verb that is here used describing this one that so dwells is that which speaks of the constancy and the habitualness of His taking up that residence in the secret place, in the hiding place, in that asylum which is the Most High God Himself. That place, therefore, that is inaccessible to any enemy. That place that is out of reach to those that would seek to do us harm. And there He keeps us safe in that most appropriate place. Oh, this has spiritual implications. As we find ourselves abiding in Him in a spiritual sense, we are in Christ and therefore enjoy all the privileges of those spiritual blessings. And that is true, and how wonderful is that truth. But I really don't believe the psalmist here is focusing and thinking particularly or uniquely just of the spiritual and eternal aspects of that truth. Oh, that is a wonderful truth that not escape his notice. But there are some temporary blessings here. And there is that temporal safety here that the psalmist enjoys. As all the stuff of life and all of the temptations and trials and dangers that were coming his way, he found in the Most High, that inaccessible place to every enemy, the safety and the peace and the blessing. And there is indeed the exercise of faith. It is indeed one thing to acknowledge that He is the Most High God. It is one thing for us to acknowledge by our creed that He therefore is the possessor of the heavens and the earth, that He owns all things. It is one thing even to acknowledge that as the people of God we are special to Him. So easy to say those things as part of our creedal affirmation. But how well do we enjoy? How much in the experience of our heart is that truth that we can find our abiding place, our hiding place in that asylum which is the Most High God Himself? And who and what can touch us there? Little reason that the Apostle Paul said, if God be for us, who in this world can be against us? It'll keep us sane in this world. When everything seems to be falling apart around us, it'll keep us sane when we rest in the truth that the Most High God owns us. We belong to Him, and therefore in His hand we will know the safety and the protection of His own person. He owns us. But can I say secondly, as we draw our attention to the next title of God that occurs also in verse 1. Not only does He own us, but He sustains us. He sustains us. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty God. This is that term El Shaddai. It's just the Shaddai, the Almighty. That one that provides. That one that nourishes. That one that is absolutely sufficient for every need of His people. It is that title of God that was particularly experienced by the patriarchs. Remember the declaration that God gave to Moses there at the burning bush, that it was by the name Shaddai, God Almighty, that He was known, that He was personally experienced by Abraham, by Isaac, and by Jacob. Those that were the receivers of that covenant promise, those that received that word from God that seemed to defy every natural explanation. Here is Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Those that come from you will be as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. And Abraham was old and married to an old lady, and there was no seed whatsoever. Everything seemed to be contrary to the very ability for that word to be fulfilled. But it was Shaddai, it was God Almighty that gave that promise. And with that promise was the power that defied human comprehension. With that promise then was the power that defied human ability to bring anything to pass. But what was impossible for this God that was the fulfiller of every promise, this God that was the nourisher, this God that was the sustainer of His people, that had the wherewithal and He had the heart and He had the will to meet every need of His people. Those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High then are going to take their abiding place under the shadow of the Almighty. There's the corollary to faith, that constant dwelling in that immeasurably high asylum will cause us to keep on spending the night. And that's the imagery here. The word the Authorized Version translates as abide in verse 1 has the imagery of spending the night. We are going to spend the night every night over and again. We are going to spend the night under the shadow of the Almighty. The imagery here of the guest that comes into the home of the host. And particularly in this Near Eastern culture, that was something that was taken very seriously. For to come under the roof of another, that one who was the host assumed all the responsibility for the care, for the provision, for the protection of that one that came under the shadow of his home. It was his responsibility to meet every need. It was the responsibility of the host to keep away the danger, to give the sustenance, to do whatever was necessary for the safety, for the welfare of that one that came under his protection. And so it is that we will then make sure as believers that we are going to spend the night, that we are going to spend the night under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow, a common figure of that protection, of that provision. Not only in His home, hidden from danger, but God, and this is the beauty to me of this statement, that as God makes Himself the host of His people, He assumes the responsibility. God assumes the responsibility to provide for us, to protect us, to meet our every need as we are the guest in His abiding place. He sustains us. Again, in this world where so much uncertainty, so much danger seems to be around us, there is a safe place that we can go. There is a home. There is a home to which we can go to find that peace and to experience that security that outside in the world would be impossible to know. I say there's always something safe, or at least used to be something safe about going home. And I say, as we look at the news reports and we see the media giving us those that are scared of what's even coming into their homes, our earthly homes may not be secure. As much as we would like to see the protection and the safety, but there is a home to which we can go. We can abide under the shadow of the Almighty and by faith experience that peace, that peace of mind, that sanity when all around us are going crazy. He sustains us. But we see another title. Indeed, this time we see the very name of our God at verse 2. Can I say that He saves us? Not only does He own us, not only does He provide for us, sustain us, but He saves us in every sense of that word. I will say of the Lord, I will say concerning Jehovah, here is that covenant name of our God. Here is that name that God has especially and directly revealed and given to His people. The God who keeps the covenant. The God who makes the covenant. The God that enters into that saving relationship with His people, that reveals Himself to us in all of His saving faithfulness. I will say concerning my Savior, I will say concerning Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress. Note the personal expression. I say, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. It's nothing but theory. It's nothing but theological doctrine if all we can declare about the Lord is that He saves. But the psalmist, here in this grand personal expression of faith, brings this truth down to personal reality. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. This is not just abstract wishful thinking. This is not just some theoretical doctrine of religion. This is personal. It means little. It means little if this is not true for me. And it will mean little if it is not personally true for you. It is one thing for us to say in grandiose terms that God is the refuge of His people, that God is the sustainer and the savior and the protector of His church. It's safe to say that. But it's going to be our personal sanity when we can say that for ourselves. I will say of the Lord that He is my. I hope He's yours. I trust He's yours. But it is my hope and it is my salvation that He is my fortress that He is my refuge. He saves us. We prove that by our actions. If He is our refuge and our fortress, if we have that personal, that saving relationship with Him, if we know Him indeed as the Jehovah, as that Savior God, if that is our personal experience, then it ought to be proven by our action that we know where to go and we know what to do in the times of danger, in the times of uncertainty, in the times of unrest. We ought to know instinctively where our salvation is. And flee to Him immediately. Even the dumb animals have their holes. They have their escape routes where at the first hint of danger, they know immediately where to flee. And it doesn't seem to matter where they are in their larger environments. At the first sign of danger, they know exactly, they know instinctively what they ought to do to flee and to escape that danger. So should we. Why is it that so often when we find ourselves in the danger and the trouble is all around us, we tend to wander. We tend to flounder around. We tend to worry. We tend to join in the craziness of the world rather than making that personal declaration. And not so much to others, but that personal affirmation in our own soul. That God, my Jehovah, my Savior, is my place of safety. And then He's able. He's able. All of this, again, would be wonderful truth, but just theory if it were not for the fact that God was able to do everything He claimed to do. If God were not able to accomplish everything that He sets out for us as our hope, but He is able. My God, in Him will I trust. Here is the Creator God. This is that title of God that speaks of His creating power. Here is the transcendent God, that one that is infinitely powerful to accomplish whatever it is. Our God is able. He is able. He's able to deliver us. Oh, we sing a song like that, don't we? He is able to deliver us. We love to sing. We have our great songs, but again, how often do the truths of those songs go beyond the tune in our ears to the expressions of our heart? He is able. And why is He able? How can He be able? Because He is God, the God of God. That God that created, what power was evidenced in that creation? And if God so creates, and that evidence of unique power, what is there that He cannot do? Nothing is outside the scope of His ability. He will not let us down. I trust His ownership of me. I trust His provision for me. I trust His salvation for me. And He is reliable and trustworthy of all of that faith and hope. He will not let us down. Moses again spoke of that God, that eternal God, that had His arms spread, and we are there on those everlasting arms, arms that are omnipotent, arms that are powerful, the arms of God, those everlasting arms. How powerful are those arms? The arms, the symbol of strength. The symbol of strength, the symbol of power in the Scripture. Not a particularly apt figure if you're looking at me, I suppose. We have in our home one of these water coolers. It was time to change the jug before church this evening. Is that working on the Sabbath? I don't know. But it was time to change the jug. And I was proud of myself. I took the jug downstairs with one hand. Empty. It was all I can do. It's all I can do to get that jug up the steps, filled with water. And I thought of that even this evening as I'm struggling now with this. And I think I was told what that 5-gallon jug of water weighs 800 pounds, I think I was told. And I was bringing up this 800-pound jug of water, struggling a bit. I thought of this text again, that underneath me are those everlasting arms that's able to bear my weight and your weight, the weight of all creation, the weight of His people. God is able, and therefore in Him will I trust. In Him will I find that place of confidence, that place of safety, and that place of refuge. We find in God's person our sanity. So as we find ourselves in this old world, and who knows what it is, and I say we cannot be blind to the danger around us. The danger's real. We can't be putting our head in the sand and denying that it's there. It's real. And I have no idea where things are going. But I know, and God help me to believe what I know. That's my problem. God help me to believe what I know. And to rest in what I know, and to enjoy what I know concerning the person of our great God. That's the first lesson. His person is our sanity, and therefore it'll be okay. But the second truth is this, that His providence is our protection. His providence is our protection. We see this in verses 3 to 13 particularly. Our God is not passive. Passivity is impossible in regard to our God. Our God is actively operating through His providence to direct all of the things of this world to bring to accomplishment His desired end. I don't always know how He works and why He works to bring that desired end as He does. But I know that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, that He is accomplishing His own divinely eternal purpose in all that happens in this world that belongs to Him. His providence is our protection. This text reveals to us that His protection is all-encompassing. It is an all-encompassing protection. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers. Under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Verse 10, I think, is the summary of the whole thing, that no evil, no danger, no harm will befall thee. Nothing excluded. nothing exposed to those who are in the asylum of the Most High, nothing really exposed to the dangers of this world. We have safety against the external threats. That's the emphasis in verse 3. Those man-made threats, those spiritual threats, protection against all of those things that come to us from the outside. The image here of the bird snare, that net that is set to entangle us, that net that is so often filled with bait to lure us, those temptations, those plots, those seducing elements that are all around us, God delivers us from those, from the noisome pestilence, from that pit of destruction, from the noisome pestilence. One of those words, we were talking about words today at the dinner table and how some people understand words and how often a phenomenon that we call popular etymology is used to define words. Noisome pestilence. This has nothing whatsoever to do with loud pestilence. All right, you understand that, don't you? I know you people don't define words that way. Noise has nothing to do with noise, nothing to do with sound. It's a word that means harmful or dangerous. We are delivered from the dangerous, from the fearful, the harmful pestilence, literally the pit of destruction. And here we are in this world bombarded with evil from every side, from every direction. The seductions that are there, the snares and the traps that are there getting us, and we don't know, and how we don't know, but there they are, falling here. But God's promise is that He will deliver us, and that's the prayer that Christ taught us to pray: deliver me from evil. Lead me not into temptation. All the temptations and the troubles and the trials and the dangers are all around us. But God's providence is there to deliver us from every one. Safety against the external threats, but safety in His loving care. What a beautiful imagery in verse 4, is it not? He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. Beautiful image. We may be feeble little birds, susceptible to those snares that are all around us, but He covers us with His wings, as the hen covers her chicks. So we ought to go to the Lord for that protection, for that safety, to cower under and beneath His wings. What a beautiful imagery, I say. While He exposes Himself, as it were, then to the dangers, He so shelters us. Comfort, safety, beneath those covering wings. The image changes at the end of verse 4, but the truth is the same. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. The shield, that long shield that tended to cover the entire body, the Lord protects us head to foot. The buckler, some take this as the round shield that would be movable wherever the danger and the arrows and whatever may come, that which is movable to get from any direction. Or it very well may be the bulwark, that fortress that surrounds. But one way or another, we are surrounded by the protection of the Lord. Surrounded by His wings. Surrounded with the shield of His defense. What loving care we ought to enjoy. We have the enjoyment of His safety through the agents of His providence. See that in verses 10 to 12. He shall give His angels charge over thee. Literally, He will command His angels for you. He will command His angels for you. The angelic host, those that are the agents of divine providence, those who are the servants of God to do His bidding, those ministering spirits that are the agents, I say, of God's divine providential acts. He uses them. He commands them. And we are told here that He commands them particularly with us in mind to guard us like a shepherd watching a flock, to bear us up as one would take up a small child in his arms to protect that child from any harm. Here are these supernatural beings, spiritual beings that are operating without our sight, beyond our sight, and how often beyond our knowledge, but nonetheless operating for our welfare and for our benefit. Again, I don't understand that. I can't explain that. But let's not deny there is, as we were reflecting in the Sunday school hour this morning, there is a spiritual world that is active, that is operating beyond our sight. A spiritual world that is operating beyond our personal cognizance, our knowledge. But one that is active. Guardian angels. Do you have a guardian angel? My sister asked me that. Does she have a guardian angel? Well, my response to her was, I don't know. If you only have one, then something's wrong with you. I have as many as it takes. God will command the legions of His angelic host to guard, to bear up spiritual beings that somehow, some way, are there. I can't see them, but they are there. Let us not limit our knowledge to sight. The Lord says that here are these that are there for our benefit, for our good, His providence, His protection is all-encompassing. But can I say also here that His protection, His providential protection is personal. It's personal. Verses 7, 8. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. God's protection here is discriminating. The defense is sure even when we see others fall. Oh, we're restricted to the sidelines as nothing but spectators when it comes to the calamity that comes to the wicked. A text here that reveals to us both the goodness and the severity of our God. His goodness to us, His severity to the wicked. Goodness, goodness to us, protection. Don't judge by sight. There always seems to be those things that happen to sight that appear to be the anomalies to truth. This is not saying that God's people will never fall in death. It's not saying that God's people will never fall to the things of life, the providence of God, the purpose of God. I say we are not exempt. We are not exempt from the presence of danger. But yet there is, even in the midst of the danger, there is the confidence, as we will see in just a moment, that God is with us. That there's no truster in God that will not ultimately, and not eternally, be safe in the arms of Jesus. Safety. The personal protection of the people of God. And it is a protection that demands a response. A protection that demands a response. Look at verse 5. In the light of all of this, in the light of this providence, in the light of God's relationship with us, here's the demanded response. You must not be afraid for the terror by night. You must not be afraid. Here is the response of faith and not the response of sight. And here's the great difference. When I look at what I see in the daily news, when I read what I read in the daily paper, there is every sensible reason to be afraid. I say these are scary times. These are scary times. And there are things happening in this world over which we have no control, over which we have no knowledge. These are scary times. So for the command to come to us, be not afraid. Don't be afraid for the terror by night, for the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that walketh in darkness, the destruction that wasteth at noonday. That takes care of it all. There's your terror. There's every fearful, inspiring factor that would happen in this world in anybody's experience. And the imperative is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Oh, you can't deny it. We can't put our head in the sand and say everything is really okay, that nothing really has happened. No, it's happened. It's happened. The danger is there. But what must govern our spirits, and what must govern our attitudes, is what we fear. It's at the very beginning that we have to fear something. It's impossible for us not to live without being afraid of something. And it is for us to fear the Lord. And the only way that I can possibly not be afraid of all of this stuff that is happening in morning, at night, or noon, the only way I cannot be afraid of that stuff is to have a fear of the Lord. To be more aware. And this is what fear is it not? Part of fear is that living in the awareness. If I can live in the awareness of God and be more aware of His reality than I am anything around, that will certainly give the faith. And this is the expression of faith. For not to be afraid of this stuff is the exercise of faith. And faith is never just wishful thinking. Faith is never just crossing our fingers and hoping somehow it's going to be okay for us. Faith is not just saying, oh, you know, it really always happens to the other guy. No, faith is that which is based upon the foundation. What gives value to faith, have we not learned so many times, that what gives value to faith is the object of faith. And we put our faith in God. That one that is the Most High, that one that is the Sustainer, that one that is our Savior, that one that is able to do whatever He so chooses to do. And if I can be in my heart overwhelmed with the reality of God, then we'll not be afraid. We'll know the proper response in the days of danger. And the greater the danger, the greater the danger to which we are exposed, the more powerfully faith must reach for heaven. And I submit to you, therefore, that this is the time for faith. This is the time. If the danger in which we live today is great, then this is the time for the exercise of great faith. To lay hold of God. And that faith then gives way to boldness. You see that boldness at verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion, the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Those aren't natural activities. But this is not an armchair fearlessness. It's faith that generates an action and a confidence to enable us to serve and to minister in this world. So if God owns it, if God rules us, if we be in Christ, what is the worst then that could possibly happen to us? What's the worst that could possibly happen to us? As far as this world is concerned, would be to leave this world, but to leave this world is simply to be transferred to that life eternal, that life in His presence. Oh, again, we know that. We believe that. But we become so comfortable. This is where we live. This is all we know as far as experience is concerned. And notwithstanding how much we affirm our belief that to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord, no matter how much we affirm that and believe that, yet there is still something. There is still something in the most of us that knows what it is to be anchored to this old world. But when all is said and done, when all is said and done, the very worst that can happen to us is to be taken from this place of danger, to now see with the eye that asylum of safety as we see the Lord. There's boldness in action. But can I say, finally and very quickly here, for time is gone, the third truth, that His promise is our prospect. His promise is our prospect in verses 14 to the end. And note how in these closing verses, the Lord Himself interrupts the inspired prophet and speaks for Himself concerning His own reinforcing guarantees of the salvation and the deliverance that He has for us, both in time and eternity. Can I just suggest these three promises? We have, first of all, the promise of mutual love. The Lord now speaks, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, and I will set him on high, because he hath known my name." The promise of mutual love. Love reciprocates. We love Him because He first loved us. And as we love Him, He keeps evidencing His love toward us. "He has set His love upon me," the Lord says. The word love, not the normal word for love in the Old Testament. This word particularly speaks of that heart that is fixed and clinging and cleaving unto the Lord. That keeping near, that drawing near to Him in that intimate association. And the Lord's promise is always that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And because the Lord says, because this one has drawn near to me, because this one is so clinging and cleaving unto me, I will deliver him. I'll bring him, as it were, to myself. I'll set him on high. Well, what's on high? God's on high. Brought to His very presence. Enabled, therefore, to live above the sin, the sorrow, the snares, the fears of this old world. God promises here His mutual love. In verse 15, we have the promise of His presence, and that's the central thought. "He'll call upon me, I'll answer him, and I will be with him in trouble." There, the presence of God. Not the promise that there be no trouble. Not the promise that all of the dangers are going to be removed. No promise of an isolation in some kind of a monastic hill of safety. No, no. But even in the trouble, in the midst of the trouble, I will be with Him. There's the promise of His presence, the communication that results because of that. He answers those that call. There's the nearness and the communication that is between those that are together. I will be with Him in trouble. I think of that wonderful 23rd Psalm as the Lord promises there to prepare a table before us, a table for us in the presence of our enemies. That table is that which speaks of a victory celebration. It is the table of triumph, the table of celebration of victory. And where is this table set? In the very presence of the enemy. Oh, the enemy may be everywhere we look. I look there and there's the enemy behind me. I seem to be surrounded, but not to worry, because even in the midst of the trouble, the Lord says, here's my promise. I will be with him. The Lord knows those that are his. And we have the absolute assurance of his presence with us. And then the promise of satisfaction. The promise of satisfaction. With long life will I satisfy Him. No disappointment possible. Dying old or dying young, you understand, is not the issue here. The idea of having a long life and being satisfied with that long life, living out the full measure of one's days. Young or old is not the issue. But living in life's satisfaction and quite happy, therefore, to leave this life for the next. The psalmist says in Psalm 55, and Dr. Cairns on multiple occasions recently has made reference to that statement in view of many of the things that have been happening in our day concerning these terrorists and those that are violent. The psalmist says that these deceitful, these violent men will not live out half their days. But those that trust Him, those that belong to Him, will know the long life, will know the length of days, will live out the fullness of their days that God has allotted to them with contentment, with satisfaction, with no disappointment. And at the end of that long life, there is the ongoing experience of that salvation. A word of promise to us. A word of comfort and consolation to us. Hard days, yes. Uncertain days, without question. Scary days, they're scary days. But God is a very present help in the time of trouble. Do we believe that? Can we come to really, in our heart of hearts, believe that and enjoy that and experience that? May God make it so, for Christ's sake. Amen.